Let's reread Psalm 120, our text for this morning. Psalm 120, a song of degrees. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. If with your Bible open, you look at the headings of Psalms 120 through 134, you will see that they all, without a single exception, begin, quote, a song of degrees. Literally, a song of ascents, plural, or a song of goings up. There are various suggested meanings for this heading. Some say that this deals with the tune of these psalms. Songs of degrees or goings up are songs to be sung on a higher pitch or key than others, so that the bass voices in the congregation would struggle on these 15 psalms. Others say that the idea of these psalms as songs of ascents, degrees, goings up, deals with a key word or words in the psalm. Words which arise and are then picked up and developed in later verses. You can check this out for yourselves on your own. You could say, yes, there's a word in that particular song of degrees that seems to be developed later through the psalm, but I think you will find that it does not work for them all, and it doesn't really work even for the first of the songs of degrees, Psalm 120. Now, the next three suggested meanings concern the historical use of these songs of degrees, when or where they were especially sung. The 15 psalms, according to aspects of Jewish tradition, these 15 psalms were sung by the Levites on each of the 15 steps which they say led from the court of the women up to the court of the men in the temple complex. Picture the Levites then singing Psalm 120 on step 1. Everybody takes another step up and sings Psalm 121 and so forth. That's one view. And it doesn't commend itself to me either. Others say these are songs of ascents because they deal with people returning from the Babylonian captivity. And indeed, the word degrees or ascents or goings up is used in this way in Ezra 7 verse 9. But there are insuperable problems with this too, because some of these psalms, 122, 124, 131, for instance, are written by David several hundred years before the return from the Babylonian captivity. And one of them is written by or for Solomon, Psalm 127. And if you look at Psalm 122, we'll come to it fairly soon in this series, Lord willing. Psalm 122 speaks of Jerusalem as the place where God's house is built, as the place where the thrones of David and the palaces and walls are, Well, when Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity, the temple was destroyed, the palaces were set on fire, the walls were knocked down, so that would hardly work. Setting aside all of those four suggested understandings of the Song of Degrees, we hold to the one which is, I believe, probably familiar to you, that these Psalms deal with going up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, especially for the three great pilgrimage feasts: Passover, followed by unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. None of the other four main views commend themselves, but this view of these 15 Psalms fits, as I trust we shall see in the coming weeks. And this is the traditional Christian view held by most of the commentators and others. And so we're going to call these Songs of Degrees, or Songs of Going Up to Jerusalem, the Pilgrim Psalms. The Pilgrim Psalms. Let's think a little then at the start of the history involved with these Pilgrim Psalms. These Pilgrim Psalms rest, first of all, upon God's institution of the three great pilgrimage feasts, or festivals, at Mount Sinai in Exodus 23 and 34. God said, "Go up to Jerusalem, all adult males, for Passover in the spring." And then later, in early summer, go up for Pentecost. And after that, in autumn, go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Some 400 years later, in the Promised Land, the holy place and holy city was fixed by God through David as Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom. And to that place David brought up the Ark of the Covenant. Soon thereafter, Solomon built the great temple. And in those days especially, the Psalms were written, and some were sung as pilgrim songs on the way up to Jerusalem. The thrones of David and the temple. So we should picture to ourselves then God's people leaving their hamlets and villages and cities and towns to set off for the holy city. Some not having too far to go, if you lived in Bethany, for example, or even Hebron, but if you dwelt in Dan, for example, way in the north, it was a much longer journey, or Nazareth. The pilgrims passed by farms and fields, and rivers and valleys, along poor roads and good roads, in fine weather and foul, in big groups or small groups. And as they went, and from time to time, they sang these pilgrimage psalms, which are now recorded in our Bible as Psalms 120 through 134. After the division of Israel into two kingdoms in the days of Rehoboam, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, kept on their pilgrimages. But through the idolatrous actions of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, only a remnant journeyed south to Jerusalem three times a year. During the days of the Babylonian captivity, the roads of pilgrimage were relatively unused and quiet in that desolate land, and there were few songs of pilgrimage sung. But later Israel returned to the Promised Land. The temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. The pilgrim feasts were kept, and these venerable psalms were sung again. And then 2,000 years ago, A 12-year-old boy from Nazareth went up on pilgrimage with his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover, as we read in Luke 2. As the prophets and priests and saints had done for many centuries before him, all singing the pilgrim psalms on their way, the very psalms which we have today. This practice of singing as the saints went up to Jerusalem is alluded to and referred to at various places in the Old Testament, especially here in Isaiah 30 verse 29. Ye shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity or feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So what about these pilgrim psalms then, beloved? As I've said, there are 15 of them. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Now it's easy to remember where these 15 are found because they come immediately after what you probably call the big long one. Psalm 119, the psalm about the glory of God's word. Psalm 119, the big long one, 176 verses, longer than all the pilgrimage psalms put together, I dare say. And then the 15 pilgrim psalms. And those of you who are using the daily Bible reading schedule will have finished reading these 15 pilgrimage psalms on Friday. Think of it this way too. 15 out of the 150 pilgrimage psalms, that's a tenth of them. 10% of the psalms are the pilgrim psalms. And these 15 psalms are the most clearly designated section or unit within the Psalter, because they all are headed a song of degrees. A song of degrees, a song of degrees, a song of degrees. 15 times a unit. You could say, as others have done, the psalms of degrees, or a sense, are a little psalter within the psalter. And what are the themes? What are the concerns of the people of God in these 15 psalms? In this little psalter, in these pilgrim psalms that the saints sang as they went up to God's worship. That's important. That's significant. That tells us something about the themes and concerns that ought to be and are on our hearts. Because this is designed to help us, for all the Old Testament is written primarily for us, not even the Old Testament saints. This is of help to us, beloved, as we go up to God through Jesus Christ in prayer and praise. As we ascend by faith to the Jerusalem which is above, which, as Paul says in Galatians 4, is the mother of us all. New Testament 2. And we're going to look at this in the weeks ahead, beloved. Let's turn then to this first pilgrim psalm, 120. And I believe it is placed first in the pilgrim psalms because it alone mentions the place from which the pilgrim set out. Verse 5. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesek, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Saint Setting Out. The Saint Setting Out. Notice his praying in distress, his suffering from slander, and his dwelling in Mesek. The Saint Setting Out. His praying in distress, his suffering from slander, and his dwelling in Mesek. The mood or tone of the first pilgrim psalm is not bright and not gay. The first words in English are, "In my distress." And the last word of the psalm is war. It begins with distress and ends with war. That's not right. And this word, well rendered distress, in verse 1, refers to that which is narrow and confined and restricted. And when applied to a person, it refers to his experience of being pressed and squeezed and confined and binded. So that the person suffers inner turmoil, anguish, or as it's rendered here, distress in their heart and soul. This is the psalmist, amidst his trials and tribulations and temptations, distressed. This is the first picture of the Old Testament pilgrim in the pilgrim psalms. This is the first picture of the New Testament pilgrim to which these psalms always point. Distressed. And there's something deeply instructive here with this beginning of the first pilgrimage psalm, something we probably wouldn't have guessed, something that we wouldn't have written if we had been tasked with writing these psalms, to speak as a fool for a moment. People do not set out on pilgrimage to the city of God and the city which is above. They do not set out on pilgrimage to God because everything is always, or even because everything is usually well with them. Those for whom everything appears well, usually, or always, don't go on pilgrimage. They don't view themselves as sojourners in this world. They live and die as citizens of the kingdom which is below. But the true pilgrim does not think that life is like the Garden of Eden. Perfect. It's not. The true pilgrim does not experience this world as idyllic. It's not. And if he thinks that way, he will suffer from discontentment. He'll not be happy in this world. Not be happy in this world wherever he goes, or whatever his circumstances may be. Because the Bible says this world is filled with trouble. And man is born for grief and struggle as the sparks fly upward, as we read in Job. People go in pilgrimage to God because they realize there's something wrong with the world, something deeply, intrinsically wrong with the world since the fall. And even more fundamentally, they go in pilgrimage because they realize there's something deeply, fundamentally wrong with themselves. If you don't realize that, you'll never go to God in faith through Jesus Christ. And this something that is wrong isn't some vague thing. It isn't to be determined according to every man's whim or wish. It's to be determined by what Scripture says. It's sin. Sin in us. Original sin. Sin which vitiates this creation so that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. That's what's wrong. And so people who go on pilgrimage are those who know that Jehovah is the only true and lasting solution to life and all its problems. Jehovah, the Creator, the Judge, the Sovereign, the only true God. I must go to Him, or else I perish. That's the mentality of those who go on pilgrimage. And that's not the mentality of those who just stay at home and make no journeys to Jerusalem. In this world, then, the pilgrim experiences inner turmoil, anguish, and distress. And in my distress, says our pilgrim, I cried unto the Lord. And of course, that's the right thing to do. The right thing to do when distressed. That's what the saint naturally does when he is in distress. Is there any among you afflicted, says James? Let him pray. Pour out your heart to God, says the psalmist elsewhere, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5. And here we learn in the first verse of the first of the pilgrim psalms that there are two sorts of pilgrimage. We could call verse 1 a reference to the pilgrimage of prayer, because you can go on pilgrimage, in a sense, and Old Testament saints could go on pilgrimage, in a sense, without going up to Jerusalem and without setting a foot outside their door. The pilgrimage of prayer, when we go up to God with our cares and cries and supplications, that's the pilgrimage of prayer. And also, there is the pilgrimage of the feet. The heading speaks of it, the Song of Degrees, the Song of Ascents, when we go up to Jerusalem, to the temple of God set among the mountains. The pilgrimage of prayer and the pilgrimage of the feet. And very obviously and very simply, both of them are necessary. There's no point in an Old Testament saint going up to Jerusalem, or in a New Testament saint going to church, without prayer. Just as there's no point praying on your own while neglecting God's instituted and public worship. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Private and public pilgrimage, both. Informal and formal prayer, both. Personal prayer and congregational prayer, both. Organic pilgrimage and instituted pilgrimage, both. Both the closet and the church, both. Indeed, in the Hebrew, Psalm 110, and so the pilgrimage psalms as a whole, begin to the Lord. To the Lord in my distress I prayed. To the Lord. To the Lord in private prayer. To the Lord in public worship. You don't simply come up for one another's sake, though that is a consideration. It ought to weigh with us. But you come up for God's sake. To the Lord. To the Lord individually. To the Lord corporately in instituted worship. And we don't neglect or lightly esteem either. To the Lord then in pilgrimage. All sorts of pilgrimage. We're always going up to the Lord. He's the source of our life and peace in this world and even in the next, because you never get beyond going to the Lord. In my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. The psalmist sought the Lord and he found him, as he promises. He went up to God in the pilgrimage of prayer and he met him. He prayed and Jehovah heard him and the psalmist knew it. In what way, therefore, did God answer him? And that, of course, depends on the nature of the psalmist's distress, which is revealed later in the psalm. What is this distress? And as you read the psalms, perhaps especially the psalms, you'll notice that distress for the believer is occasioned by various things. In the Psalms, for instance, there's a distress of betrayal. David sings of this in Psalm 41 and 55 with Ahithophel. That brings distress. My best friend, he betrayed me. He stabbed me in the back. He went over to my son who rebelled against me. And I'm now driven out of Jerusalem. In the pilgrimage psalms, you see distress, for instance, coming from enemy attack. Psalm 124, Psalm 129. That brings inner turmoil. The ungodly are at us. They're bringing up their forces. They're about to besiege us and kill us if they have their way. There's the distress, too, of captivity, mentioned in Psalm 126. Your land is devastated, your friends are killed, and you're in chains being carted off to some pagan land as a defeated enemy. Psalm 130 is particularly famous. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, the distress of our own sin. In Psalm 120, the psalmist's distress is caused by slander. Verse 2 refers to lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Verse 3 renders the Hebrew translated a deceitful tongue as a false tongue. And the lying lips and deceitful tongue mentioned here are employed not directly or first of all against God, or against the church collectively, or against other people, but against the psalmist himself. Deliver my soul, O Lord, says verse 2, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The Bible is filled with records of the ungodly being slandered and lied about. And it is that way because the devil is a slanderer, and he reviles the people of God, as the book of Revelation especially tells us. Even in Genesis, a great example is Joseph. His 10 brothers, and they all told the lie, none of them broke ranks. They all kept up the lie. Father, your favorite son Joseph, he's dead. Yep, dead. They kept telling him that and acting that way for years. They lied about him. They said he was dead, but he was living. Potiphar's wife said of Joseph to her husband, that Hebrew servant you brought in, he tried to seduce me. And it was her who tried to seduce Joseph. It was the other way around. But he went to jail for it. Moses, for 40 years, had to put up with the people's lies. He went up to meet God in the mountain. And the people said, oh, he's gone and left us. He doesn't even care. He's gone away. We'll never see him again. There he was getting laws for their good. And they said, he's just run off. Don't know where he's gone. Probably never see him again. Moses, the people claimed time and time again, he's just lording it over us. Moses has brought us out into the wilderness in order to kill us. That's what he's up to, Moses. David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, David was charged with wanting to kill Saul, even though on two occasions he had Saul at his mercy and he deliberately didn't. And he said to Saul, look, I could have killed you if I wanted. I didn't kill you. 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. Won't this now prove to you that I don't want to kill you at all? And after that, Saul seemed to relent for a minute, but then he changed his mind and sent his troops out to try and kill him. In Psalm 41 verse 8, David was sick. He had some visitors, and they left him and said, see that, David? An evil disease cleaves onto him. God's anger with him has made him sick, and he's never going to arise. Think of the lies against poor Naboth, a godly man. And the irony was that the people, under the instigation of Jezebel, had him up on a trumped up charge of blaspheming God in the midst of an idolatrous city. He was the only one, presumably, that told the truth there along with his wife and honoured the Lord. And there they were, these wicked men, stoned to death. Oh, wicked wretch that Naboth is. He blasphemed God. Oh yeah, and when are we next going up to worship the golden calves at Dan and Bethel? Deacon and evangelist Stephen in Acts 7 was killed on similar trumped up charges that he blasphemed God and Moses and the law and the temple. So they stoned him too. And as we saw last week, Christ himself was accused of being a demon-possessed blasphemer as one who deceived the people and cast out demons by Beelzebub, and stoning was too good for him. And so they had to hang him upon a cross and mock him. I dare say that all of you, or at the very least most of you, have been maliciously defamed and slandered and traduced by lies in your lifetime. Probably most of you can think of many times in which you have been evilly slandered. This has happened to us because of this world and its wickedness at school, at work, in the neighborhood. It can come from all sorts of quarters, sometimes the most unexpected, by supposed friends, by your neighbors, by your workmates, by false brethren, by family members. Some of the lies and slanders that have been used against you, you've forgotten. It's probably a good job too. We don't want you to get bitter about it. Others may even be fresh, raw even. Maybe even they still hurt. Maybe you're still distressed. And it's the injustice of it all, because you say to yourself, but I did not do that. I didn't mean that. And they knew I didn't mean that. And I didn't say that. And I certainly didn't say it in that way. And then we're distressed. And then, of course, such false accusations are and can often be hard to correct. How do you reach everybody who has heard lies about you? How do you even know who they are? You can never get around them all, even if you were to try. And sometimes it's better off not trying. How would you even bring it up with some of these people? And then too, if a lie has been made against you, and some of it at least in some sense sticks, then there's always that little bit of a doubt. If you throw enough mud, the saying is, some of it will stick. And then, if some of it sticks, you're open to a second charge more easily. And then, of course, the whole project brings a great deal of damage. Damage to you, first of all, who've been introduced through the slanders of others. And damage even more so, in the eyes of God, to those who spread or believe such lies, because they're the ones who are most harmed. The psalmist here sums it up in one word, distress. Distress. And if you want to read more at length about evil speech, the passage is James 3. And the distress here is, according to James 3, from the evil use of the tongue, it's like a fire. The fires ruin things. We've got a nice building here. Someone comes, an arsonist, puts this whole thing alight, we're left with a charred hulk, and hundreds of thousands of pounds go down the plug hole, and you just have to send in the bulldozers and try and build again. It's gone. Takes you a year to build, and takes you a few hours to ruin. And of course, fires are very hard to stop once they've started, once they've got a hold. James 3 uses another image for the tongue. It's poison. Poison kills people. Poison damages seriously those who are not killed. It destroys. It saps strength. That's what the tongue does when it's governed by malice. And the psalmist felt this fire and suffered this poison. And he says it all in one word, distress. Distress. Now perhaps we can best understand this if you can remember how you felt, or perhaps how you feel, when you have been lied about. You even see it in a different sense, not now talking about the church, but from some people whose lives are ruined through the press. They will say, and sometimes they do say, they say, that was the worst experience of my life. Hounded by newspaper reporters, they twisted what I said, and now everybody thinks wrongly of me, and how can I ever get that back? I feel ruined, devastated. Well, David, the man after God's own heart, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, of whom we think very highly, in his day there were many in Israel, which is the visible church, who couldn't say enough evil about him. And David would certainly have reckoned the lies against him as amongst the greatest hardships that he suffered. And you can see this as you read many of the Psalms that he wrote. It keeps cropping up. You read the Psalms and you're surprised by how many curses and imprecations there are. And that's right, keep them there. God put them there. But also you're surprised by the number of references to evil tongues. And it's not just David, many other psalmists too. And as you sing the Psalms in the weeks and months and years ahead, Lord willing, look out for it. It's very easy to pick Psalms about this, as I did before this worship service. And we have it here in Psalm 120 in the first pilgrim song as the number one issue and concern of the saint as he goes up to God and ascends the hills towards Jerusalem to worship and serve the Creator. Martin Luther, the great reformer, in his own inimitable way, in one of his writings, refers to all the lies that were against him. And he said, "Just think of all the lies that the papists have said against me when I'm alive. What's going to happen when I die? What sort of things will they say about me when I'm not here to correct them?" And so, after that little bit of a preface, he went out and then wrote what he really believed and what he really said and so on. And then he said, as it were, to himself afterwards, "You know what? They're still going to lie about me anyway, but at least I've left them without excuse." So verse 2 then, in short, basically summarizes the psalmist's prayer when he was in distress. "In my distress I cried unto the Lord and he heard me, and this is what I prayed in essence. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And he heard me," says verse 1. The question then is, how did God answer this prayer of David's? "He heard me." And I don't see any indication that God here is going to convert and bring to repentance all those who had slandered him. Maybe he did. One would hope that he did, but so be it. I don't see any indication here either that God is going to answer David's prayer by slaying all those who lied about him within the next 24 hours. That's not the point. Rather, God answered the psalmist's prayer here, "Deliver my soul from lying lips," by assuring him that the impenitent slanderers would be punished. Verse 3 asks the question, "What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thy false tongue?" Answer, verse 4, "Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." So here the psalmist found relief, first of all, in bringing it to God. "I've been traduced, Lord. They said evil things about me." That brings relief. The psalmist then was consoled in the knowledge that his detractors would not get away with it, and rather that God, moreover, that God himself would judge them accordingly. This helped the psalmist too, in that he was able to mortify all of his desires for personal vengeance. The answer of God in assuring the psalmist of the punishment of the wicked here was also that their punishment would fit their sin. Sharp arrows of the mighty. And sharp arrows of the mighty here as a reward to the lying lips and deceitful tongue. And it gets vivid here, as the Old Testament and especially the Psalms often do. Sharp arrows of the mighty through their lips and into and out of their tongue. So that the tongue and lips are skewered. That's what it says. Skewered with an arrow shot from a bow, an arrow that is very sharp. An arrow shot from a bow in the hands of a mighty man who's skilled with such a weapon. and who puts a lot of power into it and draws it well back, not like the little pippy one that just shoots down on the floor, but just goes wham into a wall and penetrates, or here, into a tongue, so that it is skewered. And I say the punishment fits the sin here, because this evil tongue that slandered the psalmist hurt and marred and maimed and killed people, including the psalmist himself. And God says, I will take an arrow, as it were, and hit that tongue. I'll take it as my target and I won't miss. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. And you and I know that there are different types of wood. And different types of wood don't all burn as hot or burn as long as others. If you get a bag of blocks, and they're Sally blocks, they don't burn as long and they don't burn as hot. But if your bag of blocks is made of thorn, which is a boil to saw, if you ever tried it, it will burn an awful lot hotter and an awful lot longer than the Sally. I'd take two bags or three bags at least of the former for the bag of thorns. The thorn is, it's good. Well, the juniper here is more like a thorn that's hot, that burns hot and burns long. And the idea here is that God puts these burning hot coals, as hot a coal and as long a burning a coal as you can get, bringing intense pain and agony, and ultimately the agony of hell, upon the tongues of those who speak maliciously, so that they will cry out for a drop of water to cool their tongues. And this is fitting too, because of the fires that are caused by evil speech that James 3 talks about. Sharp arrows of the mighty with tongues of juniper. Which would be worse? The arrow skewering your tongue and lips, or holding these hot coals in your mouth? And the point here seems to be you get both at the same time, or else it may mean, and some take it to mean, that the arrow was forged in a hot fire of juniper coals, so it's especially strong and especially sharp. And this is the biblical picture here, and there are others equally gruesome. We sang some of them. This is the biblical picture here that slanderers and liars should think of when they traduce people, or after they lie about them. They should think, God himself will put a sharp arrow into my mouth, and he will make me suck these coals for the evil that I have done. And may God therefore bring people to repentance through a word like that, or else ultimate judgment. And more importantly for the psalmist here, this was a comfort to him as a slandered saint. I cannot get these people. I should not get them. That would be wrong of me. But God will do this. And so the saint is comforted. I don't take vengeance into my own hands. The Almighty will give them a terrible, terrible desolation. The whole truth of pilgrimage helps here. Think, for instance, of poor Hannah going up to the tabernacle at the start of 1 Samuel. There was no temple then, you understand. Penina was there to goad and torment and provoke her. She was already distressed enough that she couldn't have children, but her enemy was saying to her, you're sinful, you're wicked. God has shut up your womb because you're a really wretched, miserable woman. And our husband, shouldn't have been a bigamy of course, but our husband especially likes me because I gave him children. And Hannah wept. In my distress, she could have used these words had they been penned then. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thy false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty and coals of juniper. And that's the mouth, one would assume, of Penina, assuming that she did not repent, with an arrow through it, sucking on those hot coals. Pilgrimage helped Hannah. She prayed at the temple. Eli told her that God had heard those prayers and God gave her a son, Samuel, that shaped Israel's history for many years to come. Isaiah 2 verse 3, that great prophecy we looked at last week and the week before on Tuesday. The mountain of the Lord will be elevated so that all nations of the earth will come up on pilgrimage. Why? Because the law and God's truth will go forth out of Zion as the church. And the truth of God's word builds up and heals, whereas man's lying words only tear down and destroy. And that's why too we go to church, in order to hear the word of truth in a world which is filled with lies, in order to hear the truth so that the lies that are in our heart may be more and more expelled, because of ourselves we're only and ever evil. We go to church too to worship the God of truth, and we come to him through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth and the life. And we come to church too because we hear about the cross of our Savior, and our Savior vindicates us from slander, because he knows all about it as the crucified and slandered one. And he also helps us because he forgives all of our sins, including our own sinful speech, because all of us use our tongues in evil ways. And James 3 says there's nobody who can tame their tongue, so it only and ever it speaks good and truth, but always there's some salt and bitter water coming out of that fountain, which ought always to be pure and clean, because he died for our sins, even sins of speech. And quickly, beloved, move on. Verse 5 refers to Meshach and Kedar. And Meshach and Kedar here, I'll explain what they are in a minute, but Meshach and Kedar here are not to be taken literally, because Meshach is a pagan country, first mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, a pagan country that Moses put way in the north. And Kedar refers to a nomadic tribe to the east. And the psalmist can't literally be sojourning in Meshach, way to the north, and also in a tent of Kedar on the east. He means rather, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, a barbarian, savage tribe, and I dwell in the tents of Kedar, these vicious pagans. Woe is me. It's miserable and wretched. This could refer to either or any of three things. Woe is me because I'm carted off into captivity, surrounded by pagans. Woe is me that I'm in the promised land, all right, but I'm in the area where there are pockets of Hittites or Ammonites or Canaanites or Jebusites or Hivites or any of the other ones, so that I'm surrounded by ungodly heathen that should have been driven out of the promised land but weren't. Or it could mean, and this is the way Calvin especially takes it, though I'm living in Israel and my neighbours are ethnic Jews, they're really no different from those savage barbarians and heathen in Meshach and Kedar. And in a sense it applies to all three, and it particularly, I believe, refers to those in the third group, in the visible church, but living in the company of ungodly family members or friends. And this saint is grieved. I sojourn in Meshach. I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Woe and anguish and misery and distress. And that's where the lying lips are coming from, that are slandering me. My soul has long dwelt with those who hate peace. And whenever I say something to them, the psalmist says, I'm for peace. But they twist what I say, and they try and make it out into war. Woe is me. They rest my words. And the saint feels this too. We live in Meshach. We live in Kedar. We live in the world. Our families aren't perfect. Not all of our families, even our immediate families, are converted. Some of our family circles are not godly, to put it in the least. We find this when we're at work too. I'm for peace. I want peace. I try to speak peaceably to them, but they rest it, and they're always trying to get a fight and a row going. It's wretched. And so, says the psalmist, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going up to Jerusalem to meet the God of truth and the God of all peace. And I'm going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem means, in the Hebrew, possession of double peace. I'm for peace, so I'm going to the church for peace. And I'm going to get a break. Break from the constant war and grief and slander as I come to the God of my life and salvation in Jesus Christ as a pilgrim. And as I sing this song, leaving my land and going up to Jerusalem with the saints to keep the holy day. Amen.